Reading this afternoon is the first epistle to the Corinthians chapter 15. And the heading for the subject is, if we believe that Jesus has died and has risen again. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, for I believe also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of Paul the Apostle. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostle, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. For in this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam, a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord.
Thank you. Inasmuch as there are one or two who were not here yesterday, the briefest reference to the subject and to the scriptures that we looked at yesterday. the intention concluding that the first epistle must be a transforming ministry of Christ because it changed an assembly which even in our day would be looked on as extremely sad into an assembly that Paul in the early verses of chapter 3 of the second epistle calls an epistle of Christ ministered by him, as if he would say, this is practically the truth that we teach. And that's a very high commendation of the assembly at Corinth. The intention in the readings then is to look at some of those strands that constitute the ministry of Christ for our own health and encouragement in this day. With that in view, yesterday we looked at chapter 1 and the matter of divisions and contentions and looking to God for help. In the first chapter we considered, in the first 9 verses, what it has to say, firstly about Christ himself, then about the unerring work of God in relation to believers, so that it would take their eyes off men and focus their eyes more surely upon the Lord Jesus. And then, towards the end of that chapter, this important matter of the preaching of the cross, which lays the axe at the roots of everything that marks man after the flesh, in whatever way you look at it. Now today we're going to look at the matter of accepting, tolerating teaching which is fundamentally destructive of the faith. I know there are varying opinions about what the expression in the second epistle of John, the doctrine of Christ, embraces. My personal view is it must embrace, and you don't go outside the second chapter, the second epistle of John for this, but it must embrace all that which relates to the person and the work of Christ. I do think, though, there is a lot to be learned by the way in which the apostle handles it here. One brother yesterday pointed out the way in which Paul dealt with the contentions, initially speaking of that which was true of them as those in whose souls God was working, and only then did he begin to raise this matter of men assuming much greater proportions in the eyes of the Corinthian assembly than they should, beginning to eclipse Christ and what we are as associated with him. So the course of the reading, we've got to be very disciplined with our time for about 40 minutes, and I fall back on a framework which, when I was helping Mr. Hole in the late 50s packing some Christmas parcels, I was a young believer then, and what was said stuck, doesn't always stick now. But I remember on one occasion I was with him tying up parcels, and he said, have you ever thought of a framework for Romans 14? And I said, no, I hardly know what Romans 14 is about. And he said, Romans 14 is liberty, responsibility, and fraternity. Look at it, it's a good framework. But then he gave this framework, 1 Corinthians 15, and it's absolutely excellent, and it goes very much to what our brother said in his prayer. Focus our attention upon Christ. He said, in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is the keystone, Christ is the foundation stone, Christ is the cornerstone, and Christ is the whetstone. And what we're talking about really, the verses from round about verse 12 to verse 19, is the keystone being that stone in an arch which if it's taken down, the whole thing crumbles. Verses 20 to 23, the foundation stone. Christ, the foundation stone, and what is built on it. And verses 45 to 49, Christ the cornerstone, it gives character to everything else. And in verse, last two verses, 57 and 58, a whetstone. Maybe some of you younger ones don't know what a whetstone is, but when I was a lad, you sharpened sides or other things with a stone, and it was called a whetstone. It's a very good framework, really, and it will help us to keep track of the time and yet get across something which is absolutely fundamental to the faith. I think we should spend just a little time looking at the early verses on what is absolutely fundamental, and maybe in a world, certainly in a world, the background against which we have the actual account in the Acts of the Apostles, but Paul's preaching, it was quite acceptable in the world of those early centuries to debate truth. If you read chapter 18, I think, isn't it, where it speaks about, no, 17, where it speaks about the Athenians. They were glad to hear about any new thing. Nothing was absolute. It's an absolute parallel to the world in which we live, and look where it's landing us. You know, people, if something is condemned in Scripture, what do they say today? Well, if it's good for you, it's good for you. So nothing is absolute at all. In Scripture it is. And the Gospel, it's surprising that Paul in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 15, speaks about the Gospel which he declared unto them. And it's based on unchangeable facts. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was risen again. And when you begin to fiddle with those foundations, really what you're beginning to do is undermine the foundation that you're on. And I think it's well that we look at these verses, because and Paul is at pains to do it, and he doesn't draw from all the witnesses the fact that Christ's resurrection was attested. I never was an investigator, but I worked often with people who were, and one of them said to me, one person can make a mistake. I've known, he said, probably in my working lifetime, two people to make the same mistake. I have never, ever witnessed three people making the same mistake in saying that they saw something which they could not possibly have seen. It's absolutely impossible for 500 people on one occasion to make a mistake. And there's tremendous weight here of evidence, and he doesn't refer to them all. There's no reference here to the women, very importantly spoken of in the Gospels. But there's a tremendous gathering up of voices and eyes that witness the resurrection, and it's absolutely foundational. So I think we should look very briefly at the early verses and then follow out our late Brother Frankville's suggestion of looking at the other verses with Christ as a stone.
Emphasis was made yesterday on the preaching that is spoken about in the first and second chapter, knowing nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And Paul stops there. Now, what is the difference here? He has died, he's been buried, he's risen again. Why is it that he only speaks of Christ crucified in the opening of the letter?
There are a lot of ways in which you can look at the preaching of the cross. Although it doesn't actually refer to it in that way in chapter 1, right at the end, we have the word in the penultimate verse of chapter 1, where it speaks about redemption. Now, in fact, that can only be a reference to the cross, where that mighty debt was paid by Christ laying down his life. And later we'll be listening to a brother who will be preaching that presentation of the cross, which deals with the grace of God, which is the death of Christ, has answered for every sin, so that the believer is set free, he is redeemed. But it's not the only aspect of the cross which is spoken of in Scripture, and I think it's a good reference that you've given us, that early on he speaks about that presentation of the cross which removes from before the face of God everything that man is. After all, it wasn't the rabble of this world that called for the crucifixion of Christ. It was the very leaders of the nation, the chief priests and the scribes, influenced the people, and they cried out, "Crucify him." And in chapter 2, where our brother Alan had us look at the verses there, Paul takes that up. If the princes of this world had known who it was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Here it's that aspect of the cross which deals with the opening of the floodgates of the mercy and the grace of God. It's that aspect of the gospel which is very prominent when we're preaching the gospel for the lost. It's that gospel that speaks
for the
that deals with the pure grace and mercy of God, because Christ laid down his life an offering for sin.
So the cross of Christ is a great leveler, isn't it? It brings every other thing down. And that is the approach that he makes to Corinth, he says. So he brings that out before he touches the matters that have to be dealt with in chapter 5. But here we get the complete picture, don't we?
Yes.
Two little words here that are vital to it as well. The whole religious world accept the first two elements of the gospel that we have here, and that is that Christ died. That's a historical fact, and that he was buried. But we have these two little words in between, "for our sins." And that's the part of the preaching that men don't want to hear. But also there is that, before everybody refers to the witnesses in their mind, that this is part of what Paul received by divine revelation of that which I have received, which would give the authority to his preaching.
Yes, it does, as in other places where he speaks of that which he received directly from the Lord in glory, and therefore gives it an authoritative ring. So it does here with what is foundational.
Mm-hmm. He also brings in that it was foretold beforehand, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. According to the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. That is important, isn't it?
It's absolutely vital. It isn't only that Christ personally was prophesied of in the Scriptures, but we shouldn't have any difficulty in tying in references to his life, his death, and his resurrection in Old Testament Scripture. And certainly you don't have to go very far outside the confines of Isaiah 53 to find very plain references to his death. And it's noteworthy, and I can't remember who it was, but somebody referred to it yesterday, Psalm 16, I think, that when the Lord Jesus was speaking to those on the road to Emmaus, it says that he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. But then later, two or three verses later, when it speaks of him referring to the Scriptures, it includes the matter of resurrection, and he does not, and he actually specifies there the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Yes. It would be a time for a whole reading to look at that. But it's important what you say, that death and resurrection are plainly spoken of in Old Testament Scripture, and Christ was the fulfillment of it.
And so the first reference is really back in the Garden of Eden, that the woman's seed shall bruise thy head, and I shall bruise his heel. And that's the death and the resurrection. You see, that's the first indication of it.
Yes, thank you for that. Mm-hmm.
It's very striking the way in which Paul speaks of the glad tidings here. In one sense, he speaks of that which was peculiar to him, that's the mystery that was delivered to him, and also he sets the foundation for the gospel in a general sense, including all aspects of the gospel, because he says, "For I delivered to you in the first place what also I had received," and then he goes on to speak of these three things: that Christ died, was buried, and was raised. But the basis of all glad tidings, whether that in the Old Testament which looked forward to the death of Christ, or in the tribulation period, or what the Lord himself announced as the gospel of the kingdom, they all find their foundation in the fact that Christ died, was buried, and was raised again. And Paul is bringing out the particular aspect of the gospel of the grace of God which was committed to him. Now we find in both Colossians and Ephesians that the two aspects of the mystery, the gospel and the assembly, are referred to.
And it's the gospel spoken of here, so that it's more as put into the word of God and for ourselves, but it wasn't looking for coincidence, was it? Because I received it.
Yes, but I think it's a restatement of the thing, and in fact there is a very important thing said in verse 2, and I would like to refer to the New Translation rendering of it. He says of that gospel which he declared to them, by which also ye are saved, and our Authorized Version reads, if ye keep in memory, the New Translation reads it, if ye hold fast the word. And in fact we can say emphatically, we were talking yesterday about the true work of God, and where there is a true work of God, there is a holding fast to the word. And I think a restatement of the gospel is very necessary. Constant restatement of the gospel. It's a very interesting thing, but I've noticed this with people that I've visited on their deathbeds, and it's very, very prominent in biographers, that when it comes to the end, men who have spent their lives in teaching the truths of God that we've learned to love, they all come back to this matter, that Christ died for their sins. It's like a foundational thing. It's a thing that will never rock at all. And in the face of what terrifies men, naturally, it enables the believer to face death very calmly. The fact that Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again.
So here they're going back to the fundamentals, aren't they? They are born as a gift, and so on. Their intellectual ability has led them away from these fundamental truths. Having lost sight of them, having lost sight of the truths concerning Christ and his resurrection from among the dead, everything else had gone. Immorality had come in, really. So as you rightly say, and I concur absolutely with that, leading brethren, really, who sometimes I visit, it's incredible. We need never fear that we speak too low a level to them. They love to hear the simple word once more brought to them in part, because it's that really we live on, isn't it? We may not understand it, but if we drift away from the fundamental truths that we once knew at the beginning, then our lives become less profitable to Christ. That's what it amounts to, isn't it?
I think the idea that there are higher truths against which these foundational matters gradually fade away is totally wrong. The fact is that every little bit of instruction that we have from God ought to magnify within us the greatness of that grace which provided a Saviour who laid down his life, a sacrifice for sin.
There's the case of the fact that there were those that come current who said that there was no resurrection from the dead.
Say it again, I didn't catch the other part.
I said no doubt it was to counter those who taught the current that there was no resurrection from the dead.
Yes, it exactly what they thought they were doing, I don't know, but it seems to me it's one thing that Satan directs an attack against. It emerges in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, where he speaks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have gone astray, saying the resurrection is past already. Somebody said, well, maybe they were talking about Ephesians 2, where it speaks about us as being raised. But whatever, once you begin to tamper with this foundational teaching, then you're beginning to to undermine the foundation on which we stand.
But isn't this what the leaders of the Jews fought and even paid others to conceal, the fact that Christ had been raised? And then later on at Athens, when Paul got to the resurrection, well, that was enough for the world.
Yes. That's very important, Gene, that is, that wherever you look, the resurrection is there. If it's a matter of in Acts 17, to which we've referred, it's the resurrection of the Lord is the confirmation that judgment will take place, whereof he has raised him from the dead. It comes in relation to the Lord's coming. 1 Thessalonians 1, right at the end, speaks about the Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, our deliverer from coming wrath. It's there at the end of Romans 4, in relation to justification, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. And I think with that foundation, we ought then now to go on to look at these important matters that he raises. And initially, it's the question of what happens if it's not true. Have they thought of the consequences of saying that there is no resurrection?
Before you do that, Michael, please, sorry, will you say something about this little statement, was buried? I suppose there's a great deal of significance in the fact that he was buried. It wasn't the usual thing to do with these people who were crucified, to bury them as this was. So there was a sense in which this could suggest about his entering into the domain of death. Was that right?
Well, yes, picking up the thread that Gene has just identified, going a little bit further along that line and bringing also in what it says in Hebrews 2, that says very plainly in Hebrews 2 that the power of death, which holds men in bondage, was broken. The Lord Jesus went into death. But particularly that this fact that Christ was buried, and that all the gospel writers are at pains to state it, must be in relation to this issue which Gene was speaking about. The Jews took every step that they could to try to keep back the news that he had been raised. And I think the fact that I mean, normally the Lord would have been thrown into a common grave.
Yeah.
In fact, in our local reading, I'm indebted to a brother for pointing out that there's a difference between the body, the word body, that was begged by Joseph of Arimathea, and the word body, which is used of Pilate when he says he gave him the body of Joseph of Arimathea. Uses a word which speaks about a sound body.
Yes.
In fact, it must refer to the fact that all that the Lord did when he was here, and Joseph of Arimathea treasured that body, but to Pilate, it was a common corpse, and it would have been thrown into a common grave. Yes.
Thank you. I think that's very helpful, because
wasn't burial necessary, Wally, for resurrection?
Well, that's probably true, but what Michael has just said is, I understand right, in history, that people who were crucified were vilely cast into a common pit. There was no sense of burial. They did not bury them. And so it was unique that these two men, when the Lord was by wicked hands nailed to the cross, that there were those loving hands who took him down from the cross and put him into that tomb, which is, as we know, referred to in the Old Testament. The tomb was there prepared and ready. Isaiah brings out the fact that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his head.
Yes.
But there is a significance, and I wanted to catch this, because I think the little fact was buried is very significant with regard to the Lord Jesus himself was buried.
Yes, the fact that he was buried, an individual in a tomb,
it completely negated all the efforts that the Jews took, because he came out, and you have the account of the witnesses here.
So normally there was no value connected with a person crucified.
Yeah.
Isaiah 53, verse 10, read, they appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death.
Yes.
They appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death.
Yes, I mean, Pilate wouldn't have recognized that he was having any part in the fulfillment of the prophecy when he gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea. But that which had been said so plainly by God, and whether they like it or not, men ultimately will do the will of God, and it was fulfilled in the most minute detail when given to Joseph of Arimathea. He put it into a freshly hewn tomb where there was no trace of corruption at all. That's the position as to the facts and the gospel based on it. And then it's interesting, he approaches this by referring to what happens if there is no resurrection. And I think Mr. Hall's word is excellent. It's the keystone. It's the stone which is angled down. And I watch this being done. You take that stone out, and the whole arch comes down. The thing crumbles. And so, as he goes through these details, I'm certainly ought to look at one or two of them because they're so vital. Go on.
No, I was going to say that Mr. Darby, in speaking of this, says that resurrection is a fundamental truth of Christianity, and that fits in with what you're just saying. But the fact that there was so much effort made to undermine the resurrection, and the worst of all, that Paul says in verse 12, how say some among you, this is not in the world now, this is not the people who are trying to tell a lie about the resurrection of the Lord, this is amongst the saints, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now that's a very serious thing. And I believe that Paul knew about this before he started writing the epistle. But he left it for this point after he dealt with the division and the sectarianism and clericalism and immorality. And then he comes to this. Because you'll find that where there is this idea of sectarianism or clericalism, whether officially or morally, you're going to find that there is a refusal of the truth of God. And he took a whole chapter to deal with this matter.
It's really against the person of Christ.
Yes.
And we call it a fundamental truth. That's right. But it is against Christ.
Yes.
He says in John, I am the resurrection. So that it's really against him. And when we come back to truth, what we term fundamental truth, it is really against the person. And this is why what you referred to before us to Hymenaeus and Philetus, saying the resurrection had taken place already in the first epistle to Timothy, Paul speaks of Hymenaeus being delivered to Satan because he blasphemed.
Yes.
And to speak against the person of Christ is blasphemy. Yes. And we need to see the seriousness of this.
Yes.
Because foundational truths are there, but it's in a person.
Yes.
And as the psalmist says, Psalm 11, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, nothing. The foundations are gone, you've got nothing. Paul goes on to develop that, doesn't he, in these verses?
Yes, and in underlining that it's something which touches Christ. The moment you begin to touch something which is fundamental in relation to Christ, the consequence of it is you then begin to undermine something which is distinctively blessed for the believer. You cannot touch what relates to the person or the work of Christ without the impact also being felt upon believers, and it clearly emerges in these verses.
It does affect as well, doesn't it? The whole of the Godhead. For example, the Lord Jesus as the Good Shepherd says, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. But it was the Father who raised the Son.
Yes.
And it was by the Eternal Spirit.
Yes.
So the whole of the Godhead is involved in this. It is an attack upon the person of Christ, but it is also an attack upon God the Father and God the Son.
Yes.
Sorry, God the Spirit.
Do you have any indication, Michael, how many there were in this sum? I mean, was the sum 25% of the company? Or was it 1% of the company? You know, I mean, what are we talking about here? Was this a large group that were compiling this, or was this just, you know, one or two brothers that had this peculiar thought?
I don't know, really, Alan. Yeah. Have you any light on it?
I haven't really, but what I'm saying is it really depends, you know, on how much this affected the company. You see, this is the point. And I you know, maybe just one or two brothers, we always got one or two brothers with odd thoughts. And, you know, is this just one or two with an odd thought? But the apostles bring us out to see that even that one or two evil communications corrupt good manners. So even one or two, you see, just with this wrong idea, could corrupt the whole company.
Yes, well, that's a good reference, that is, because we ought to have said that once you begin to touch fundamental teaching, the result of it, at the end of the day, is going to be seen in practice, the verse that you referred to, verse 2. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Bad doctrine ultimately will result in bad practice. I mean, some have hazarded that it may well be that the fact that they tolerated immorality was associated with the fact that they also tolerated teaching which was fundamentally destructive of the faith.
Yes, that's right.
The source of it was the circumstances of the Corinthians. They lived in the midst of a Greek society. The Greeks lost philosophical ideas, utterly rejected any thought of bodily resurrection. Their religious beliefs were purely spiritual. There was, they say, a spiritual resurrection in the afterlife, but nothing connected with the body. And it would appear that the believers here had absorbed something of their surroundings. They had allowed themselves to be beguiled by philosophy and by the teachings of the world, and in this way certain aspects of their faith had to go. I think that's why it's very important to realize this, that as soon as we start to think in terms of the world, whether it be the intellectual thoughts of the day or the culture of the day, then something of scripture has to give and will give. And it's not really a sphere. Philosophy is not a sphere in which the believer should be involved. These believers had absorbed teaching foreign to scripture, and what went wasn't in the world, what went was certain aspects of the truth. And Paul here, seeing them fundamental, he has to go right back to the root cause.
Yes, and in a very simple but devastating way, he points out what the consequences are of entertaining that teaching, because it means that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, there are devastating consequences for all.
If you take one step in the wrong direction, the next step can take you just anywhere, and I think we're seeing that here.
Yeah.
They began, perhaps, by tolerating small evils amongst the company, based on the fact that once we're given license, and it gives license, of course, it's not on the firm foundation anymore. Once we're moved from the belief that resurrection is a fundamental truth with regard to Christianity, once we're taken off that platform, then I think the next step can take you anywhere. And it did in this case, didn't it?
Yes.
Really, yeah. It took them just anywhere. There was no purpose in what they were doing. Obviously, their labours were in vain in the Lord, I believe. Much of what they were doing was purposeless because they had taken this step, which is a very serious one, in the wrong direction. And I think we can very easily find ourselves in a similar situation.
Yes.
Perhaps not in regard to resurrection, but other fundamental truths, particularly concerning the person of Christ. Once we tolerate that, then I believe the next step can take you in any direction.
Yes, ultimately there will be nothing left for it. John?
Thank you. That we were speaking about these Corinthians absorbing wrong teaching.
They will probably absorb that before they see the gospel.
Yes. Yes. Yes, that is the danger thing early. But certainly, if you're brought up in surroundings which give ear to that kind of thing, and we've only got to look at the second chapter of the Colossian epistle to see the stern warnings against philosophy and vain deceit, what we need to do is to stick close to the simple, plain teaching of Scripture.
Well, the apostle had proven the death and burial and resurrection by the Scripture, and then we find he repeats again and again, and that he appeared, Cephas, James, all the apostles, and then over 500 at one time, of whom most were still living and could give testimony to that fact. You mentioned before that the women are not mentioned here. My understanding is that women were not competent legally to give witness under Roman law, and so he perhaps wouldn't deduce the testimony of the women lest anyone challenge it on those grounds. But that which wasn't to be established from the Scripture was established from actual fact. And the fact that people could witness, yes, I saw him after the resurrection.
And we should not lose sight of the serious implication of any deviation from the truth. Now, there's a litany of causes or effects that emerges from verse 14. If Christ is not raised, then indeed vain also is our preaching. So the gospel is on the mind.
Yes.
And then he says, we are found false witnesses of God, so that the apostles are then false witnesses of God. And then it says, if verse 17, but if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. So it's undermining the faith of the saints, and you are yet in your sins, undermining the work of Christ. Then indeed also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are the most miserable of all men. So that a deviation from the truth has very serious implications, and the implication gets worse and worse because of the snowball effect.
Yes, thank you for that summary, Michael, because that brings us to the point where we now begin to look at something which is positively true. Mr. Hall would say this is beginning. Christ is the foundation stone, because in verse 20 you get this firm assertion. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept.
The attack on resurrection is nothing new. The Sadducees, they attacked this doctrine of the resurrection and even challenged the Lord about it when he was here. But this might be new to Christianity, and it has come in, as we have it here in this passage in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians.
Yes.
In verse 20, the apostle, having demolished all the arguments, brings an unknown triumph. But now it is Christ risen.
Yes.
It establishes the resurrection.
Yes, as Jean says, having been attested to by people who were living, there is no doubt about it, and now you can begin not only to state that it is true, but then there are consequences in relation to that.
And my brothers and sisters.
That's right, embracing all. Right. Yes.
This verse 20 onwards is a parenthesis, isn't it, Michael? Verse 20 to 28 is a parenthesis.
Yes.
His argument picks up again in verse 29.
Yes, it does. But like many of the parentheses of the New Testament, they're extremely important, whether small or long. And as Michael has summarized for us, the disastrous consequences of the denial of it. Now you begin to look at the glorious consequences of the fact that Christ has raised from among the dead.
And it ends with eternity. So it sees, it brings out the very precious consequence that flow from the resurrection of Christ, is that it's the foundation of the new creation, because at the end of this parenthesis, it speaks of God being all in all.
Yes. Yes, then come at the end.
Yes.
I think Jeffrey was trying to get a comment.
Sorry. You added the important little word from among, Michael, which is in the water, the English Derby's. Is that not a valid reason why the Lord was buried? The Pharisees accepted the truth of resurrection, did they not? But the idea of an out from among the dead was something altogether new.
Yes, it was, that they actually said, what is this, when from the first occasion the Lord spoke about it.
Is that not, are we not now in this verse 20 coming to that which is peculiarly unique to Christianity, inasmuch as we have the truth of the out from among the dead, and as a consequence, that which flows from that, the Lord has become the first fruits of them that sleep, which has in view a new order, as Michael has just said. A new creation, and altogether something new that was not known before.
Yes, that's right, because if there are first fruits, and that's the fulfillment of the feast of first fruits in Leviticus 23, then there are after fruits.
Yes.
And that's picked up very strongly, isn't it, in verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The marvellous words those are. I know that there are different views of it, but for me, the in Adam embraces every man. The in Christ embraces those who are the fruit of the handiwork of God, the kind of things that we saw in the early verses of chapter 1. That is so, appears to me to be very plain, because it says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, they that are Christ at his coming. Yes.
Did the Lord touch on that connection with Brother Curse? Question earlier on, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground.
Yes.
So the burial is there, and then the fruit comes out, isn't it?
Yes, it does.
So the Lord touches on that truth there.
Yes.
In the reference to in Adam all die, it's a very wide sweep. It covers all men. When it says, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, he's not dealing with the unbelieving dead. He's dealing only with the believers in that statement.
Yes, yes, I think that's very apparent by what it says in verse 23. Verse 23 actually expands the words, in Christ shall all be made alive. It actually specifies who they are. I know when I was a young believer here, I heard it for the first time, and I wasn't really sure what he was saying. George Davison used to say that the expression is coextensive. You know, we're not really sure what he meant. I think he would have said that the words, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, referred to the same who are embraced in the words in Adam, but I don't think that. I think verse 23 is a plain statement of what it means in verse 22 when it says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Well, if that were true, then it would mean that there would be no one lost.
Well, not necessarily. What it certainly...
Actually, I was at the reading, what he said that was, Christ in resurrection had the rights of death.
Yes, I agree with that.
Mm. And I mean, please, man.
Yes.
Mr. Kelly says, it is the proof that all men shall live, unjust no less than just.
It's a long time since I've read it, but Mr. Kelly also says in one of his writings, as it is clear in verse 22, that it applies only to those in Christ, as it is clear to the observant reader, so it is clear to the simplest reader in verse 23, because it actually explains what is meant by the term, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I think that's in his book on 1 Corinthians, but I haven't looked at it for, I don't know, 20 years maybe.
There's a record of this reading. If anybody has some old copies of precious things, you'll find a record of this reading, which took place in the 60s here. And I think you'll find what he said about it in that record. If anybody wants, I have the book that I can show to someone.
I've got a tape on it too. I've got a tape on it too.
Might there not be the main thing to take out of this, at this point, is the meaning of the use of the Old Testament, the first fruit.
Yes.
Our brother Bob referred to the verse in John 10.
Yes.
The first fruit was in essence, in being, in life, in character, exactly the same as the rest of the harvest.
Mm. It was the earnest of the harvest.
Yes.
Yes.
Mm. And that is really what we've got to get out of this, isn't it?
Mm, yes.
As Christ is in resurrection,
yes,
so are we.
Yes.
In as much as we are all the same seed.
Yes. That's absolutely right.
And that's John 12, John 12, verse 24.
The point we exercise is to lay firm in our souls the truth of resurrection.
Yes.
And with respect, these are incidental, precious truths.
Yes.
Now, Paul's argument, if I may for a minute refer back to the previous section, begins with not if Christ didn't rise from the dead, but if there'd be no resurrection, not such a thing as resurrection.
Yes.
The chapter is proving resurrection. It becomes evident as we go through the chapter that Paul primarily has the first resurrection in mind.
Yes.
It comes to the point before it begins, and that is with Christ out of death.
Yes.
And the operative word here, so far as whether it's coextensive or not, because the brother Norman took the same line, is in Christ. That is something that would never be true, said an unbeliever.
Right.
So he is speaking about resurrection, but he has primarily the first resurrection in mind. And if I can be allowed just to go beyond the verses that we've read through, as Michael alluded to it before, I believe that's why he very quickly jumps 1,000 years, takes us right on to the end of time, when the last enemy shall be destroyed, which is death, because that's when resurrection will be completed with the second resurrection. But he's not speaking about that in particular.
Yes.
Well, I think we're running out.
Well, all I was going to say with that, just to quickly look at and say something, however brief, about the section that we read from verse 45 to verse 49, and it's picking up a bit that Geoffrey isolated. It's speaking about that which is distinctive and distinctive of Christianity, if I am giving you right, Jeff. And that's stated so emphatically in verses 47, 48, and 49. I think we've often heard these words spoken on. Verse 47, origin. Verse 48, character. Verse 49, destiny. And it's speaking about, as is the heavenly one, so also they who are heavenly. Christ's resurrection gives character to the believers. And on that, it doesn't make us as those who vacillate with the truth like that and then maybe think of their lives in terms of eating and drinking. But no, in the light of that, we use it as a truth to sharpen our weapons on. And we engage wholeheartedly and devotedly in service for God. I mean, they're triumphant words, aren't they, in verse 57. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. And on that basis of that, he says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord.